Last time I spoke, I don't know if it's the last time I spoke. It was back in December. I gave part one of a two-part series. I think it was the last time I spoke here. And it was entitled The Most Beautiful Story Ever Told. And I started by showing what happened to mankind to put him in a situation where God needed to put together a plan for mankind. And I related to you a story about a visit that Mr. Kelly and I went on, and this person we were visiting asked Mr. Kelly the question. They said, what is God's plan for mankind? I've heard about God's plan. I've heard preachers talk about God's plan. What is it? And Mr. Kelly proceeded to tell them what God's plan is for mankind. But in part one of this sermon, we went back and we looked at why God needed a plan for mankind. So today, as a means of introducing part two, I want to do a short review of why God did put together a plan for mankind to begin with. We covered the spring feast in the part one of this sermon. We started with Passover. We saw that Jesus Christ did give his very life so that we could be forgiven for sinning against God. Why did he have to do that? Why was that necessary? And a short review of this will get us on track for part two today. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. We started there to begin with in part 1. 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." And brethren, you and I have that hope. We have a hope that most of mankind does not have. And the reason we have this hope is because we know something that most of mankind does not know. And what we know is priceless. You cannot place a value on it because it is priceless. The thing that we know is what makes up this most beautiful story ever told. You know, some 6,000 years ago, a man named Adam and a woman named Eve made some decisions. They made some choices that have impacted all of mankind ever since. So to set the stage for today, for the completion of this story, let's do a quick review of the choices they made back in Genesis chapter 2. The choices they made and the resulting actions of our Father in heaven, the actions that he had to take. Genesis chapter 2. This chapter is entitled Life in God's Garden. And in verse 8 of Genesis chapter 2, it says, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So Adam had the opportunity for eternal life. Access was available to Adam and Eve, to God's Holy Spirit. But they also had access to the opportunity to sin. They had the opportunity to choose God's way of life or to choose Satan's way of life. And the same is true for us today, those whom God calls. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, including the tree of life, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." So Adam did have access to God's Holy Spirit. He had access to the tree of life, to eternal life. And there was only one exception. There was only one tree God said you cannot partake of it. In all others, which included the tree of life, God said you may freely eat. Now, continuing in chapter 3, we see where Satan began his quest to deceive the whole world. In verse 13 of Genesis chapter 3, "The Lord God said to the woman, What is this you have done?" And what was her reply? The woman said, "The serpent deceived me. The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So Eve was the first of literally billions of people that Satan has deceived. Billions of them are alive today. Billions of them are dead, that Satan has deceived. But I want us to notice something very important in answering the question why God devised this most beautiful plan. You and I know that most of Christianity, or much of Christianity today, believes and teaches that today is the only day of salvation. But it is not. For you and I, today is the day of salvation. But for most of mankind, today is not the only day of salvation. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, it says, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Have you ever considered the significance of this statement? What if God had allowed man to choose Satan's way of life, a life of sin, and had also given him his Holy Spirit and access to eternal life? You know, we need rescuing. This entire world, this entire deceived world needs rescuing. Could you imagine knowing that the way we're living today in our society around the world today, could you imagine knowing that this is it? This is the way it's going to be throughout all eternity. Isn't that a very depressing thought? But God said, no, I'm going to remove that possibility. I will cut off mankind from access to my Holy Spirit and eternal life. I will not allow man to choose Satan's way of life over my way of life and then give him my Holy Spirit, at least not at this time. So, brethren, a plan was definitely needed, and God knew this even before Satan deceived Eve. God still fully intends to give every man access to his Holy Spirit and the opportunity to have eternal life. But since man chose Satan's way of life, it was necessary to allow man to go his own way. And remember, God doesn't force us to love him. He doesn't make decisions for us or choices for us. He gives us the ability to make those for ourselves. He says, "I put life and death before you," and he encourages us to choose life. Verse 23 says, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard." To guard what? To guard the way to the tree of life. So we can clearly see that all of mankind needed a plan from God, needed God's help. And there are always going to be people asking questions that we simply cannot answer. Like, when did God devise this plan? Did he devise this plan before Satan rebelled or after Satan rebelled? Did he have to back up and punt? Well, I cannot answer all the questions people will have, but I can answer two of them. And number one, God has never had to back up and punt. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. And number two, most of these questions are not important to us. They have nothing to do with our salvation. It's not important to any of us to know when God created this plan. And that's where our focus should be, is on the fact that he did create a plan. Not when, but the fact that he did. So in part one, we showed that God's seven annual holy days each define a unique step in God's plan for mankind. God's annual holy days, of which much of mankind does not know anything about. They really don't realize it's necessary to observe them. But each one of these days symbolize an important step in the plan God has for all of mankind, not just for you and me here today. And when God defines these holy days, back in Leviticus 23, he says, "These are my feasts. They are to be observed throughout all of your generations forever." And brethren, we're still multiplying and replenishing the earth. You know, our generations haven't ceased to exist. And forever has it happened yet, has it? Forever is a long time. He calls them holy convocations, sacred, commanded assemblies. So we came to realize in part one that when mankind sinned against God, and God cut off access to his Holy Spirit and eternal life, we came to realize that the penalty of that was the second death. The penalty for breaking God's laws is the second death. We read a scripture that plainly shows the second death is when someone is cast into the lake of fire. We saw that in Revelation chapter 20. in Malachi chapter 4. And God's word plainly reveals that if someone is cast into the lake of fire, there will not be any trace of them left. There will not be, the important thing to remember here is there will not be a resurrection from the second death. It is eternal death. It is absolutely the end of a person. Could God resurrect someone who doesn't have DNA, who has just been burned up? Absolutely he can. He didn't need a body to begin with when he created Adam, when he created us. He didn't need DNA. In fact, our loved ones who are dead and in the grave at this time, those people who have been dead for years and years, their body is decayed. God doesn't need that body to resurrect them. So mankind, though, found himself in a difficult situation because the penalty for sinning against God is this second death, this eternal death. So we only have two choices. We can pay this penalty on our own. We can continue to reject God and his way of life, and we will pay this penalty, the penalty of the second death. Or we can graciously accept an offer that God made to mankind as outlined in the Passover. We can accept God's offer to allow his son to die on our behalf. And the Passover was the first step we looked at in God's plan for mankind. And in this step, God will offer forgiveness and reconciliation to all of mankind in his time order. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, he will offer forgiveness and reconciliation to all of mankind in his own time order. I heard an analogy recently on another visit. You know, you think about it, if you were sentenced to death and they were going to hang you, and the time of the hanging came to be, and you walked out on the gallows, and you probably have a hood on your head, and they put the rope around your neck, and you're just waiting for the floor to fall out from under you. And Jesus Christ steps up and taps you on the shoulder and says, "Wait just a minute. I'll do this for you." And he puts the rope around his neck. He did that for us, for all of mankind. He took our place. He offered us the opportunity to not have to pay that penalty. In the next step, after man has accepted God's invitation, has responded, we come to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this holy day defines the next step, which is to begin putting sin out of your life, to really start searching for those things in your life that you need to change. The physical act of keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a physical act that where we diligently look for leavening in our homes. We search for those little crumbs that are in the carpet. We look throughout the refrigerator and in the toaster and all of those places where leavening might exist. And we put it out of our homes. And the same is true for our spiritual lives. We look at ourselves closely and we look at areas that we might have missed, things that we need to make changes in. And as we're working on this spiritual aspect of this second step, we begin to realize that we need some help. We begin to realize there are some things we simply cannot overcome without help. It simply cannot be done. And this is where the beautiful step number 3, we covered that in part 1. Step 3 is outlined in God's third holy day, which is called Pentecost. And that is where we receive God's Holy Spirit. When we are baptized, we have hands laid on us. We receive the powerful Spirit of God within us. Back in 1st Pentecost, 31 A.D., when Christ's church was first established, God sent his Holy Spirit. Christ had promised that he would say a prayer to God and ask God to send his Spirit to those whom he had called at that time. And he did that. This marked the first time since God threw Adam and Eve out of the garden and cut off access to his Spirit that God gave his Spirit to a group of people. And he had given his Spirit to individuals down through history, but this was the first time since the Garden of Eden that God actually gave his Spirit to a group of people that he was calling at that time. And we ended part 1 following the footsteps of another famous storyteller, Mr. Paul Harvey, and we ended by saying, stay tuned to the rest of the story. Well, this is the rest of this very beautiful story. If you would turn with me back to Leviticus chapter 23 again, what is next in God's steps in this beautiful plan? This next step is a very important one. And if you've noticed, I've said that about every step. That's because every step is very important. In Leviticus chapter 23, we'll look at verse 23. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." Brethren, trumpets were used as signals throughout God's Word. Now, one of the things a trumpet was used for in the past and will be used for in the future is to signal an important event. Such is the case with the seventh trumpet that will signal the return of Jesus Christ to earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But trumpets were used for other purposes as well. They were used to sound an alarm of war. They were used to call people to a meeting. In the not too distant future, trumpets will once again be used by God to announce some things. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. In Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." And in verse 6, it says, "So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound." And if you continue to read about this future event as these angels sound their trumpets one by one, you start to realize that if God does not intervene, there simply will not be any human life left on the earth. And God has allowed mankind to go his own way, which is really Satan's way. And you and I can see these events unfolding. It will reach a point that if God did not intervene, no man or animal would remain alive. They would all be killed in the first death. Notice what Christ said about this time of trouble over in Matthew chapter 24. This trouble that is soon to come. Matthew 24. And verse 22. "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor shall ever be." Now, you don't have to turn there. I'll read it quickly for you. But write down in your notes Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 7. We read that in part 1. "And there was a time right before the flood when God said, things have really gotten bad on the earth. Mankind is so corrupt and so evil that I'm sorry that I made him." I'll read that for you again right quick. You don't need to turn there, but because I'm coming right back to Matthew 24. But I'll read this to you through the from the Amplified Translation. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination and intention of all human thinking was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved at heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy, blot out, and wipe away mankind whom I have created from the face of the ground, not only man, but the beasts and the creeping things and the birds of the air, for it grieves me and it makes me regretful that I have made them." Now, brethren, as bad as this was, it was still not to even be compared with the time Jesus Christ is talking about here in Matthew chapter 24. Here in Matthew chapter 24, he goes on to say in verse 22, "Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. But brethren, that finally that seventh trumpet will sound. Dropping down to verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. Well, who are Jesus Christ's elect? That would be you and me, the first fruits of the early harvest, those people being called at this time, or who are called before Christ returns. Well, what happens to his elect? How does he gather them? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in verse 51. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Changed to God's Spirit. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Now notice over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 how Paul words this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Starting with verse 15. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet, the seventh trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds," the first heaven, "to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." That's what we're doing today with this story, this beautiful story. This is the first resurrection, brethren, the resurrection that we want to take part in. And remember we read in part one, that if anyone is raised up in this resurrection, they will not have to suffer the second death. We'll be exempt from it. If we endure and come up in this resurrection, our fate is sealed. Our fate will be eternal life in God's family as a child of God. What a wonderful chapter of this story. Well, let me just say that you'll not be let down with the next chapter of this story either. It too has a wonderful event that will occur shortly after Jesus Christ returns. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 23 again. Leviticus chapter 23. And in verse 26, we'll see the introduction of the next holy day God called the Day of Atonement. It occurs on the 10th day of the 7th month of God's calendar. In Leviticus 23, verse 26, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation to you," or for you. "You shall afflict your souls, you shall fast, and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God." And dropping down to verse 32, it says, "It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. You shall afflict your souls. On the ninth day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath." And you remember in the introduction of this story, we answered the question, why did God need a plan to begin with? And we saw that this fallen angel, previously named Lucifer, turned against God, and he convinced one-third of the angels to follow after him. And God changed his name to Satan, which means adversary. Satan is God's adversary. Satan is your adversary. And we came to realize that Satan hates you. Satan hates every one of you. He hates me. And he would like nothing better than to destroy every one of you, to destroy your life, to destroy your families, your relationships. He would like nothing better to do than to destroy those relationships that were talked about in the sermonette. He hates those relationships. And Satan is the reason mankind was cut off from access to God to begin with. And man is the one who makes decisions to sin against God, but Satan is the one who is at the core and crux of the problem. He's the main reason people are deceived. And he's the main reason this time of trouble is coming upon the earth in the very near future. So in this very wonderful step in God's plan, we see God remove him and place him in a place of restraint for 1,000 years during the millennium. Over in Revelation chapter 20, we can see this. Revelation chapter 20. In verse 2, Revelation 20, verse 2, he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. So here's another very important step in this beautiful story. If you go all the way back to where we began in part one in your mind, man made a choice, and it was a bad choice. And it resulted in every man and woman ever since coming under the sure penalty of the second death. Every one of us came under that penalty. And as we saw, God cut off man from having access to him, mankind in general. He created a situation where mankind needed to be reconciled back to him. And God desires that all men would be reconciled back to him. Notice in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. At verse 19. Colossians 1:19 says, "For it pleased the Father that in him," Jesus Christ, "all the fullness should dwell, and by him," Jesus Christ, "to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." And I mentioned in part one that two of God's holy days deal with reconciliation back to God. The Passover is more on an individual level, a personal level, dealing with each individual as God calls us and gives us opportunity. But the Day of Atonement will have a more of an impact on a group-wide level. One of the first steps in reconciliation and becoming one with God is to remove the cause of sin to begin with. Back in the book of Leviticus in chapter 16, God outlines a physical ceremony that represents this time in the future when Satan will be restrained. One of the things this physical type shows us is that God will place the blame for sin upon Satan himself, where it belongs, because he is guilty and he will be held accountable. So step 5 in this beautiful plan shows Satan being removed, being constrained to a place where he cannot influence mankind at all. And I will conclude describing this step by reading you an excerpt from our booklet, From Holidays to Holy Days, God's Plan for You. On page 37 of the printed version, it talks about atonement, becoming at one with God. It says, "With Satan removed, humanity will find it easier to see how awful sin is and how wonderful our merciful God is. Over time, each person will come to recognize his or her own sins and will have the chance to repent and to seek God's forgiveness and reconciliation. Atonement and unity with God will become the normal rather than the exception." The removal of Satan helps make possible the sixth step in God's plan, a utopian world pictured by the sixth festival, the Feast of Tabernacles. So we'll use this to lead into the step 6 of God's plan. Go back to Leviticus chapter 23 again. I probably should have had you mark your place in Leviticus 23. We come back there from time to time. In Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 33, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It's a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. Drop down to verse 42. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I am that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And so Moses declared to the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. You remember we already talked about that God describes these feasts. He says, these are my feasts. These are holy convocations. These are sacred assemblies, commanded assemblies. You can also write down Deuteronomy chapter 14, and you can go back there sometime and read where God gives us tithing principles, and he outlines his plan for us to save a second tithe. Why do we save a second tithe? The second tithe is for us to fund our trip to the Feast of Tabernacles. We know that we're to keep God's feast forever throughout all generations, and we're to put back a tenth of our net income each year to fund our trip to the feast site where God places his name. And we don't just go on a vacation somewhere during the feast. We go to one of the sites where God places his name. And I tell you, if one of the feast coordinators were to try to set up a feast site where God hadn't placed his name, they would run into problems. They would run into one obstacle after another. It is God who chooses his feast sites. One of the things God says in verse 26, I'll read it for you. You can write down Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 26. He says, we are to spend our tithe on whatever our heart desires. He says in verse 26, you shall spend that money, this second tithe that he commands us to keep, you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, or whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. What a wonderful blessing God gives us by allowing us to participate in this step in his plan. These 7 days we observe today represent the 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus Christ and his saints. Now, during this 1,000 years, this time period when Satan will be temporarily removed, God will remove the veil that is over people's eyes. You know, before God calls someone, there's a veil over their eyes. Why is that? Because Satan has deceived them. Because Satan has deceived the entire world. And just because God calls us and we accept his invitation and we repent and we change and we begin the path of living God's way of life, that doesn't mean that we can't be deceived. We always need to keep that in mind. We can be deceived where these principles are not real to us anymore. But during this 1,000 years, God will remove the veil that is over people's eyes. He will remove their stony hearts, their rebellious, stubborn heart. He will give them a heart of flesh, and he will allow them to understand his truth, his word, his way of life. I mentioned that we were on a visit, and this beautiful story was told to a person. And I've come to the conclusion that maybe God's not working with this person at this time. Maybe that veil is still over their eyes. But at one point in time in their life, God will remove that veil so that when this story is told to them, they will understand it. It will make sense to them. People will begin to keep God's law, and they will realize it was never done away with to begin with. They will keep all the holy days. And we can never emphasize enough the fact that at this time in the future, Satan will be restrained. The Feast of Tabernacles is the holy day that depicts this 1,000-year millennium, this wonderful step in God's plan. Many of the prophets talked about this time in the future. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 2. We'll look at a couple of the things that they said about what we have to look forward to, what mankind has to look forward to when this step comes to pass. Isaiah chapter 2. And verse 2, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. Jesus Christ will set up God's government, and the governments of the world will be in subjection to God. They will be in subjection to His governments. God's government will be in rule over all the governments of the earth, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For out of Zion goes forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. I saw a bumper sticker recently, and I think it said something like, pray for peace, train for war. It's something along those lines. But this will not be the bumper sticker that you see on a vehicle, if we have vehicles, at this time in the future. What a wonderful prophecy of what it will be like in the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ and His saints. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 tells us that we, the first fruits, will reign with Jesus Christ during this 1,000-year period. What a contrast this is to our society as we know it today. The weaponry that is currently on the forefront of everyone's mind in our society today is nuclear weapons. And when I was first developing this sermon, I'd written in my notes, our current U.S. government is in the process of striking a deal with Iran. I think that deal has already been made to limit their ability of making nuclear weapons. But according to Mr. Netanyahu, this plan will simply open the door to allow them to continue making nuclear weapons. But during this 1,000-year reign, people will begin to destroy their weapons, and all weapons, including nuclear weapons. They will not be used anymore, ever again. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11, just a couple chapters over. Verse 6 says, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, and their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What a wonderful time that will be. There will not be any hurting of one another or destroying one another because of this special blessing God gives people. This is a time that God will open their eyes and allow them to understand His truth. And we will explain to them that God's law has not been done away with and never was. And we will explain that the seventh day is a Sabbath. We'll explain all about the holy days. And they'll understand it. There won't be a veil. And God will even change the very nature of animals. Bears and lions will no longer hunger after the flesh of other animals. God will change their digestive system. He'll change their nature. And when you pass by a pasture, you'll see horses and cattle and bear, lions all grazing together. Well, that's an incredible thing. I recently saw a video on YouTube, and I could tell what it was going to be about, and I told myself, don't even watch that. I hate those things. But it was a video of a, they call them giant crocodiles. They're huge. And this warthog was standing there. I mean, this warthog was 300-400 pounds, and it's standing by the edge of the water. And this crocodile, you see it gradually drifting up, just goes up and takes the whole warthog in its mouth and takes him under. I hate seeing things like that. And I'm really happy about this part of God's plan. What a wonderful step this is. As we proceed to the seventh and final step in God's plan for mankind, I'd like to read you another excerpt from our booklet, From Holidays to Holy Days. From page 39 of the printed version, it's talking about the significance of the Feast of Tabernacles. And it says the name Feast of Tabernacles comes from the tabernacles or temporary dwellings that God commands his people to stay in during the seven-day festival. These temporary living quarters rehearsed the exodus from Egypt, but they also serve as a reminder of the temporary nature of our physical life. Now, this helps us to realize this physical life is not all there is, which helps us to focus on those things that are eternal. It goes on to say, as much as everyone will enjoy the time of peace and prosperity, the real accomplishment of this 1,000 years will be in the people who fully commit themselves to God, who repent and seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and it seems a large harvest of future children of God will come from this time in history. Well, however large this harvest is, it seems that it will not be as large as the harvest at the seventh step in God's plan, pictured by the eighth day or the last great day. So let's move on now to the seventh and final step in this beautiful story, this final step in God's plan for mankind. And it's depicted by the last great day. It's sometimes called the eighth day of the feast. It's actually a separate feast. This is a step that all of us are truly looking forward to. And this step will have a huge impact on most of my immediate family. Up until now, I'm the only one in my family that I'm aware of that God has called. My immediate family, my mother and father and grandparents and aunts and uncles and cousins. I'm not aware of anyone who in my immediate family who actually realizes that today is the Sabbath and that they need to be observing it. I know my parents have been told. I tried to convert them when God first called me. You know, I actually saw an address list of my new congregations. That sounds so good to be able to say that. It makes me happy to say that. I saw an address list of my new congregations, which I will be moving to at the end of April. And guess what? There's someone in one of my congregations named Lambert. Didn't even realize it. So I'm excited to meet her. I also met two Lamberts at Winter Family Weekend that I'd never met before. So maybe they're long-lost cousins I didn't know about. But what will happen to members of our family who have already died and are asleep in their graves and were never called by God, who never understood the truth? I was very close to my grandfather on my mother's side. He was a very kind but a very stubborn Irishman. Now, he and I developed a very close bond over the years that I knew him. I lived with him from the time I was born until the time he died. He died when I was a freshman in high school. And not one time did I ever see him go to church. Not a single time. Certainly not on the Sabbath. What does God have in mind for my grandpa? There was no praying over him in a hospital bed with him declaring right at the last moment that he had given his heart to the Lord. He died suddenly and unexpectedly. He was in bed resting and had a massive heart attack and was gone just like that. So what does God have in mind for him? Yeah, he was turned off by the emotionalism that people displayed in their churches, and he stubbornly refused to have anything to do with them. And if my grandmother wanted to go to church, that was fine with him, as long as she didn't try to push any of that on him. So what happened to him? Where is he? What happened to the billions of people who have died down through the ages who have never even heard the name Jesus Christ? You know, there are a lot of those people. What happened to the billions of babies who died during birth or shortly after who never had the opportunity to learn about God and his way of life? What about multiple millions of people who were part of an indigenous tribe, somewhere in a remote area of the world, people who never even heard the name Jesus Christ uttered in their lifetime? What does God have in mind for these people? I read a recent article at dailymail.co.uk, and it said, skin painted bright red, heads partially shaved, arrows drawn back in the longbows, and aimed square at the aircraft buzzing overhead. This gesture was unmistakable. Stay away. Behind the two men stands another figure, possibly a woman, her stance also seemingly defiant, her skin painted dark, nearly black. The apparent aggression shown by these people is quite understandable, for they are members of one of the Earth's last uncontacted tribes who live in the Envira region in the thick rainforest along the Brazilian-Peruvian frontier. Thought to have never had any contact with the outside world, everything about these people is, and hopefully will remain, a mystery. Well, God knows about them, and he has a plan for them. The same plan we've been talking about today. What about all the people in this tribe and others who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ? Acts chapter 4 verse 12 says, nor is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Some may go as far as to say this can't be true because this isn't fair. Why would God only call a certain few people at this time and not give anyone else an equal opportunity for salvation? But this is the thing. This is this wonderful step in God's plan that it points out. Everyone will have an equal opportunity for salvation, just in God's time order and not theirs. How fair of us is it, as humans, to demand that God call everyone today? How fair is it for churches of the world today to demand that everyone be given the opportunity for salvation today? It's actually quite ridiculous when you stop to think about it. God is the Creator. He created us. And who are we to demand anything from our Creator? Let's notice something in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11. As we start to wind down today. Matthew 11, verse 20 says, then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. This is Christ. He began to rebuke them because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. So we can see here that Christ did mighty works in Chorazin. He did mighty works in Bethsaida. But guess what? There was not a prophet sent to Tyre and Sidon to do mighty works. Was this fair? Is it fair that Christ did mighty works in Chorazin and Bethsaida, but not in Tyre and Sidon? Yes, it was absolutely fair. Notice verse 22. He says, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. So two things to note about this. Mighty works were done in Chorazin and Bethsaida, and they still did not repent. The second thing to take note of is that Tyre and Sidon did not have their chance yet. They will have their chance. And this is the seventh step in God's plan for mankind. We can read in verses 23 and 24 and see the same thing. The men and women of Sodom and Gomorrah will be called by God and will be given their opportunity for salvation at the great white throne judgment depicted by God's holy day, the last great day. The next scripture I want to look at is Ezekiel 37. This has been covered a lot, but we have to go here to finish telling this most beautiful story. And I want you to travel with me in your mind's eye to this exciting day in the future. I cannot wait to be there when my grandfather is raised up out of his grave back in Cherokee, North Carolina. I can see it in my mind's eye exactly where he's buried, on a little knoll right over the Oconaluftee River. It's a beautiful place. And I cannot wait to be there to welcome him back and say, "Hi, Grandpa, welcome back." And he's going to think to himself, "Where have I been? I was having indigestion." Ezekiel 37, verse 1 says, "The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones." So God, through the power of His Holy Spirit, allows Ezekiel to see a vision of this step in His plan in the future. Ezekiel was able to see all these billions upon billions of dead people who had been dead, some of them for a very long period of time. Verse 2 says, "He caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry." These people have been, some of them, dead for a very long time. "And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' So I answered, 'O Lord, you know.' Again he said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones. Now say to them, O dry bones, hear what? The word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live.'" God says, "Yes, I do know. I know these bones will, these people will live again. These multiple billions of people will live again because I will resurrect them." Verse 6, "I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live." And notice something else, something very wonderful. "Then you shall know that I am the Lord." For the first time ever in these people's lives, they will know that God is God. "My stubborn, hard-headed, rebellious grandpa, whom I love very dearly, will for the first time ever in his lifetime know who God is." Welcome back, Grandpa. I can imagine saying something to him like, "Well, Grandpa, you had a massive heart attack. I know it only seems to you like a split second ago. You probably thought you were having heartburn. But you died, and you've been asleep in your grave for many, many years. And God called me, and He revealed His truth to me, and I was converted, and I've been living His way of life, and now I'm a spirit being. I'm a child of God, and He has sent me here to help you to learn about Him so that you too can become His child. I cannot wait until that time." Verse 7 says, "So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, and there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived. They stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves, and I will cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. I realize you've been dead for a long time, but your hope is not lost. You are not cut off. I've resurrected you, and guess what else I will do for you?" Verse 13, "Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I've opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. I will place you in your own land, and then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord." So, brethren, God's plan will culminate with this final step that will surely allow every human ever created the opportunity for salvation and eternal life. I told you that this was the most beautiful story ever told, and it surely is. But as I close, let's be sure to note two other major events that will take place that are significant events. And these events are necessary, and they will ensure a life of utopia in God's family forevermore. Turn to Revelation 20. After these two major events occur, we surely will be able to end this story with a famous line, "And everyone lived happily ever after." Revelation 20, verse 7. When the 1,000 years have expired, when the millennium is over, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and they surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil, who deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet were, and they, Satan and his demons, will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So this very powerful being who accomplished such a colossal feat, who has literally deceived the entire world, this being will finally, once for all, meet his eternal judgment. And his eternal judgment is to remain in the lake of fire forever. There never will be a time after this when he is not in the lake of fire. And even more important, will not be able to ever influence anyone ever again. How wonderful is this? Verses 11 and 12 describe the seventh step in God's plan that we just reviewed. These verses describe the second resurrection, the final step in God's plan for mankind. But wait, there is one more event that must take place. There is a third and final resurrection from the dead. And this one will also be a resurrection to physical life. The first resurrection is a resurrection to spirit life. The second and third are both resurrections to physical life. And you remember what the penalty is for rejecting God and sinning against Him. You remember the penalty every one of us incurred as a result of sinning against God is the second death. And the only way we could avoid paying that penalty is to accept the offer Jesus Christ made. Unfortunately, not all people will accept that payment. Some people will simply not surrender their life to God. Since they are physical, they will die. They will be cast into the lake of fire. And since they're physical, they will die. And this is the second death. And we determined in part one that based upon Malachi 4, there will not even be a trace of them left. No branch or root. In Revelation 20, verse 13, it says, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, and each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Brethren, I hope all of you enjoyed this story. I certainly enjoy every time I hear it being told, and I enjoy telling it. And furthermore, I hope that when someone comes up to you and asks you about this wonderful hope that you have within you as a result of God calling you and opening your eyes to His truth, that you will be able to tell them this most beautiful story ever told.